Good morning. Wonderful to see you today. So happy to be back. I want to say hello to those of you who are guests here today. It's good to have you. Good to see you. So happy that you're here. And also just want to say hello to those of you streaming today, wherever you are. I want to say hello to the Convery's and also to the Hartles. And after the feast, I'm still having that post-feast letdown where it was so nice to have that fellowship with about 400 people, and then you come back, and it's not the same vibe of, as it is getting together every day to worship God for 8 days in a row and just give Him glory and honor and praise. And so, but as we do every feast, it seems like we after we're done, we take a trip somewhere. And so if you haven't seen me the last couple of weeks, because Stephanie and I were in Egypt, and it was actually one of the best trips for me because it tied so much of the Bible together. You start thinking about how prominent Egypt is in the Bible, right? Abraham went there with Sarah, right? That's where Abraham, we know that, you know, he didn't tell the exact truth about his wife, right? Saying it was sister was half true, half not true. But things went on there in Egypt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And obviously we know the story of Joseph being sold into slavery, going into Egypt. And so we were looking at pyramids that were built before the time of Abraham. We're looking at things that he would have seen, and why would he have been going to Egypt? It was the most powerful nation on earth, and it was the wealthiest nation. And so why was he conducting business there? Because that's the place you went to conduct business. You know, maybe today we'd say it was the New York City of its time. And it was really amazing. But then when you think about Joseph being sent there, being second in charge, basically taking all the steps to make them, help them to have the food. And you remember he made the whole country slaves. And you know what a slave had to pay the government? 20%. It's a lot less than today, right, what we pay. But then you also have Moses being drawn, right, from the water and then delivering people, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And then you have Jesus when he was born, when Herod gave the order to have him killed. Where did they go? Back to Egypt. What's so interesting is in the area where they say Moses was drawn out of the Nile was also the area where Jesus, it is said, went to, where Joseph and Mary went. It's the same spot. It's in Cairo, and it's called Coptic Cairo, because for the people there that are in Egypt, that was their relationship. But here's what was so amazing to me. So we know the story of Egypt. We also often look at Egypt like they were the enemy. Come out of Egypt, you know, come out. When Mark was commissioned by Jesus Christ to go with the gospel, it was in the early AD 40s, he went to Egypt. And I didn't know this until I got there and started really looking into it. Mark basically was the instrument to convert the whole nation of Egypt. I had no idea that Egypt was a fully Christian nation for 600 years. Didn't know that. It wasn't until Islamic regimes went in 641, they took over the nation. And your choice was convert to Islam, be killed if you don't want to convert to Islam, or get out of the country. And it's interesting how that kind of has happened today. In fact, there was a big Jewish contingent in Egypt for a long time, and that's part of the whole story behind the Coptic Christians, is that there were Jews that settled in the area where Moses was pulled out in what we would say northern Egypt, which is actually called lower Egypt because the Nile flows reverse there from north to south. They flow from south to north. But what was interesting was they said this was the area that Mary and Joseph would have come to. This is the area where the Jews were at that time. It would have made sense when they fled that they would have gone to the Hebrew people and have been there in that area. So anyway, I just thought it was absolutely fascinating. It was a wonderful trip. I learned so much. I'm still trying to process all of it. But definitely, you know, very similar to the Israel trip, where you kind of put things together and you have understanding. I told somebody today, Stephanie and I were marveling at the Nile and the reeds. Because I was always like, how is it that Moses was able to be put in here, and, you know, his sister is hiding, and how did that happen? Like, that, how does that even happen? And then you get there and you look at all these reeds that are like everywhere in the Nile, and it's like, oh, now I understand. Because it's crazy how in a river there's just so many. So anyway, super excited to be back, though, with you today. 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, actually, when I was speaking after the feast, we talked about the mark of the beast, but we also talked about the sign of God in our foreheads and in our hands. And I want to talk a little bit about that in terms of keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, that this is a way of life for us as Christians. But I want to take a look at it from a perspective of what God teaches us in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. So if we could all turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is the story of Samuel and giving Saul these instructions. And in the book, basically, where God is showing his power and his might to be able to declare what the king Saul should be doing here. And he says here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." So when we talk about the sign of being a Christian, the sign of being a disciple of Jesus, that this is the patience of the saints. Here are those who follow, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, the faith of Christ. How do we live out today what God is asking us to do? And ultimately, there must be something in us that has a yearning and a desire to seek God, but specifically to seek out his word for what he would have us do in our lives. And here, the word is coming to Saul, what God would have him to do. And notice, though, the command that he's given. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." So God is going to use Saul as an instrument. And notice what he says, though. He says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." How would you feel if God gave you a command like that? See, there's a reality to these verses. There's a reality to these verses, and God is saying to do something. Can we all agree that that would not be easy or a pleasant command to receive from the Lord? Right? That's pretty tough. Now, hold your place here and turn back with me to Deuteronomy 25. Because God makes a reference to why he's having this done, remembering the way they were treated. Notice how they were treated here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 to 19. Notice in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt." So before Israel got into any wars, when they had escaped out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and they're on this way. They hadn't actually engaged in warfare with any nation or the people of the promised land at all. But what happened is, as they were coming up out of Egypt, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So when God is thinking of the judgment, why is he sending Saul to execute judgment? It was because of the way Amalek treated the Israelites on their way out. Now, I want you to think about God and his infinite wisdom, his infinite righteousness, his infinite justice and judgment, that he was saying, where did they go? they didn't come to fight the nation Israel. What they did was they went to the back of the line where people were stragglers. I want you to think about who are stragglers in a group. If you have a nation of people, and it's estimated that, you know, maybe it's, you know, 1 to 3 million people that are going together, who would stragglers be in that case? Elderly? Who is that? Children? Sick people? Women? Injured people? Pregnant people? Nursing moms? Who were the stragglers at the end, at the back, when they're tired, when they're weary? I think we need to picture this to even understand what God was asking Saul to do, because he was asking to carry out a judgment that he had already proclaimed many years earlier that needed to come upon the people of Amalek because of this. Basically said, you went after the weak. You went after those that couldn't defend themselves. You went after the ones that were at the back. And where is the honor in that? Where is that anything other than just murder? And so God has this. And notice what God says in his heart. He says, therefore, verse 19, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So what's the timing with Saul? We have a king now. We have a restful period now. We have a bringing together of the tribes of Israelite after the period of Joshua and the period of the judges. Here we have rulership in place, and God is saying, now's the time. You're here in the land. You're settled. We're going to take care of something. And so God is remembering what he determined to do before that as a punishment, as a judgment that was to come on Amalek because of what Amalek did, the brutality of attacking the weakest, attacking the back of the group of the people of God. And he said, because they did this and they did not fear him. And I think that that is really one of the things about life itself, that even if you don't have God's law, you know in your heart, and basically all nations and all societies of the world know this, you don't just go around killing people. You have respect for life. You have respect for the creator that made life. You have respect for people and desire to have good. And even naturally, we know murder is wrong. Killing is wrong. And a whole nation went after the people of God to do this thing. So let's go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 15, because that's the context in God's mind. Now, did Saul know that context? I think he probably did. That this was a thing, because God said, we're going to put it here. You're never going to forget this. I don't want you to forget it. But Samuel comes with this word to him, saying this very harsh command in verse 3. And I'm sure that as we would look at this command, we'd be like, God, really? This is really what you want? And notice what happens. So Saul gathers the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. So I think that's kind of cool that Saul is recognizing that and noticing, saying, separate out those who treated the children of Israel well. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So again, when you look at Egypt on a map, it's basically down to the southwest side of where Israel is. And they border together. And basically, Havilah would have been in that Sinai area. So they're pretty far south. If you just keep going south of Jerusalem, keep going south to the end of Israel, you're going to end up in this Sinai Peninsula area, which is right near Egypt and actually borders with Egypt. So that's where they're fighting. And basically it's saying he went and started attacking. He went a pretty long way to do this from Havilah, which We don't know exactly where that is, all the way to Shur, which is the wilderness that is there just on the eastern side of Egypt. And so he also took Agag, this is verse 8, king of the Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now, what was God's command? Destroy it all. So even in judging what is worthless and what is good, did it matter in God's command? God said, I want it all gone. I don't want any more a trace here of what's going on with this people. But sometimes we look and we get a different judgment. We get a different answer. Was there anything there that was good if God said destroy it? Was there anything worth preserving in that if God says this has to come to an end? So God made his judgment. He asked them to carry it out. And here we see that it wasn't quite carried out. But I say that, I make this point, because look at what God says. He comes to Samuel in verse 10 and says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. I think that's got to be one of the harshest things you could ever hear God say. It grieves me that this person got appointed king, or it would grieve me that you were appointed king, that God would be grieved. And why was he grieved? He says very clearly, it's because you didn't do what I said. Now, the point for us is to take to heart the things of God's heart, in that when he commands something or gives instruction, as he did here to Saul, his intention is that we, in following him, would actually act upon it and do it. That we would be faithful to him and that we would carry out the things that he said. So where did we begin? Take heed to the word. Think about the word. And what does it mean? And notice that he did not do that and the grief that follows. So as it comes to pass, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. In other words, when Samuel gave Saul the instruction of what to do, you need to go and basically destroy all of the Amalekites, all their possession, all of them. Saul, when he doesn't kill King Agag, and when he doesn't kill all the livestock, all the choice and good things, he doesn't go back to Samuel. He actually passes around. Samuel was living in Ramah. He was north of Jerusalem. And so if you can kind of picture where Jerusalem is in Israel, and if you don't know, I probably should have had a map for this, but you have down in the southwest side of Israel, which was east of Egypt, you had Saul here fighting the Amalekites. When he comes up, he basically had to go that way, but then he goes east. He passes around. That's what they're saying. Why didn't he want to go see Samuel at that moment? Why was he trying to keep himself from Samuel at that moment? I would venture a guess. Because he knew in his own heart what he had done. God had told him to do something, and he does it. But yet what he did after the victory was he set up a monument to himself. Now, I want you to think about that and why God even put that in, because it is kind of a humiliating statement that Saul went out by the direction of God, didn't carry out the direction of God, at least completely, and then when he's done, he makes a monument to his victory, to what he did. But the question I would ask is, when we exchange the word of God for a partial word of God, or when we don't follow and heed what God is telling us, who are we setting up as God? I remember the first time that I really got convicted of the scripture. And I've shared this story with you many times, but it was such a powerful moment because it was life-changing. It was saying, do I believe God's word or do I believe man's word? Man has taught me as a kid growing up, I don't need to pay attention to the commandment in regard to remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. But then when I went through the Bible, I realized God never said, stop keeping it holy, or I've done away with it, or I've set it aside. And the question I had to ask myself was, what am I going to do now? See, when you seek after God, what you will find is revelation from God. When you receive revelation from God, then the question is, will I carry it out? Sometimes you hear me say, pray the dangerous prayers, but remember, they're dangerous prayers. If you want God to direct your steps, you better be ready for God to direct your steps. This church, I was not thinking of being a pastor. When God said, I want you to start this church, I wasn't thinking of starting Rock Valley. I was really happy and content teaching on the radio. That was really easy, and it was fun. And basically, teaching God's word, having people that would tune in, listen, I would get comments back from people. It was very low effort. And for an introvert, that was great for me, right? Because I could basically speak and teach. There wasn't a lot of personal interaction. But that's not what God called me to do. And eventually, there comes a choice. When you get a direction from God, when you say, I'm available for you, God, what do you want me to do? You get to make that choice. Even when God tells you what to do, it doesn't mean that everybody does it. And the choices that you make, though, when God does direct you to do something, are life-changing. When I started keeping the Sabbath, it became life-changing because it took my intimacy with God to another level, because I realized I was keeping it not because of anything of me, but because he said, I blessed this and sanctified it. Keep it holy. It's a sign between me and you forever. Keep it holy. Remember it to keep it holy. It became something different because if there is this God and he reveals his will and his heart to us and we accept what he reveals, it becomes a point of intimacy and relationship. It's the things that you have that are special. And when you have special friendships or you have a marriage or you have intimate relationships, there is a sharing of life that become your private jokes. They become your special moments. They become what's unique in the relationship. And God made the Sabbath as something to be so unique in our relationship because he said, nobody's going to be able to see this one. Nobody's going to know. It's only because you believe in me and hear my word that you even know this exists, that you even know I did this thing. And you see, when we come here today in remembrance of the Sabbath and come to hear the word of the Lord taught and to worship and praise him, we're acknowledging, I believe you, God. I believe. And that creates this level of intimacy and care. And that is what God wants. When God was sending Saul out, he was saying, I want you to carry out. I made a promise to myself, basically. I put it in the word that when we were settled in the land, we would take care of the Amalekites. God was keeping his word in sending out Saul. And that's where the intimacy and the opportunity for intimacy comes through obedience. The obedience that God desires from us comes from a level of relationship and intimacy that he wants to have with us. It comes out because we're in relationship and he says, this is what I want you to do. And we say, then that's what I want to do. It doesn't become a matter so much of choice or what I think I'm good for or what can happen. It becomes, if you want me to do this, Lord, I'll do it. And even if it doesn't look pretty, and even if I'm not the best at it, at least, God, I want you to know my heart is, I will follow you. And this is the thing, when you look at men and women of God, it was Noah who was told by God to build the ark, and he did it. It was Moses who was called from the burning bush and told to go in to deliver the people. And read the story. He fought it quite a bit. But what did he do? He did it. Abraham was told to leave his people. He did it. You think of the callings that God has put on people's life. What is he looking for from us? To listen and to do as he says. This is about the intimacy. That's why faith without works is dead. If we don't actually take the action that God wants us to, what it leaves is an incredible void in our heart and in our relationship. And it really goes back to, do we believe and trust in God? Do we believe, God, that what you're telling me to do is what I should do? Because notice what happens as Saul goes on to explain the situation. Why didn't they do it? So Samuel went to him, and as it says here in verse 12, Saul set up a monument to himself. He had gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "Well, then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" I love Samuel. I have always loved this man in this story, and I look forward to a day when I can meet Samuel. But Samuel, you know, being called as a child, his life began as a miracle. God made a miracle. He's a miracle birth. And his miracle birth, he was dedicated to the Lord. He wasn't redeemed. He was dedicated. He was given to the priesthood. And so he went into this service, but even as a boy, the Lord called out to him. And Samuel is an incredible example of one who was so committed to the Lord, but also just knowing the grief that God felt and the grief that Samuel felt over Saul. And so he goes to have this conversation with him. And Saul said, verse 15, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best. You went to carry out the commandment. You made a monument to yourself, but it was the people that spared." And so immediately he starts to basically detract from what's going on. "The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now this is where we have to pause and just ask, do we understand the concept of doing what God says versus rewriting what God says to a better way that we think? So this is where the monuments to ourselves get built. When we stop looking to God and we stop looking to his ways and we start creating our own obedience that, when it's different than God's, is truly ours. We're elevating our own thoughts. We're elevating ourselves above what God would say and what God would have us do. And so he says, when it comes to these animals, they brought them. They took them to sacrifice. And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." In other words, just shut your mouth. What are you saying? That somehow God was incomplete in his direction? That somehow there was a better way? Man figured out a better way than God did. And that is so primary to where our lives are since the Garden of Eden. Do we know a better way than God? Do we have it figured out more than him? Is his word supreme in our lives? Or are we trying to basically override what he wants to do this? This is where the question really comes in. Are we truly seeking to obey God and follow the instruction he gives us? Or are we trying to do our own things? And so he says, they brought them, they spared the best, but the rest we have destroyed. And so Samuel says, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission to which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, was he supposed to bring back Agag, king of the... No. So even here in basically saying, I did it right, he's actually saying what's not right. But then notice, he says, that's what I've done. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and oxen, the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, this is such a clear and strong lesson for all of us when it comes to, are we following God's ways? Do we heed his word? Do we listen and follow? Do we dedicate ourselves to doing what the Lord would have us to do? Now, this explanation that he gives, that the people took the plunder, the sheep, the best things, and Samuel basically says, is that what God wants? And the thing is, sometimes we can think that the sacrifices we make or the things that we do can somehow replace obedience. God willing, if we get there next week, we're going to talk about this basic subject in regard to worship, in regard to musical worship and singing and praising, and how does God look at it? But underlying the worship and the expressions of worship, whether it be about sacrifices or whether it be about singing and praising, if in that expression of worship there isn't the worship of obedience to God, it's meaningless. So God says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your feasts. I hate your singing. Why does God say those? Is it because he hates the feasts that he commanded, or he hates the sacrifices he said to be offered, or he hates worship and praise? The Bible is full of commands to sing, to praise, to rejoice. But if underlying that there is not the context of obedience and loyalty to God, what does it mean? If we sing the prettiest songs but don't have a heart for God, what does it mean? If we do the things of worship that God would have us do in carrying things out, but underlying it is not obedience, what does it mean? The deepest, truest form of worship is obeying the word of the Lord. It is following him. What are we supposed to do? Present, as it says in Romans 12:1, present yourselves. Well, instead of just quoting it, I'll just turn there. If you want to turn there with me, I'm going to Romans chapter 12. But notice in Romans chapter 12 what God says to us through the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 1 to 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So all of what happens in the transformation process, as we look at Christ as in a mirror, as we are being transformed, is a conforming to his image and who he is, that when he says, this is what I want you to do, my heart says, Lord, that is what I want to do. This heart is what God asks us to have. When Jesus said, unless you are willing to take up your cross daily and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Unless you lose your life for my sake, you will not find it. He's saying the only way is through following after me. So when our Lord says, bless those who curse you, that might not seem logical or reasonable, but he's saying, this is my way. This is the way, walk you in it. When somebody curses you, you bless them. When somebody does harm to you, do good to them. Overcome evil with good. When somebody persecutes you or comes after you, pray for them. God's way is so far above. And what he asks us throughout his word is to take heed to it. Now for you and me, how we take heed and what seems reasonable or rational to some might not seem to others. I'm thinking if I'm not going to kill everything that God says to the Amalekites, I'm going to kill the animals and I'm going to save the babes. That would be my thinking. Like, why kill innocent babies? But see, God said, I want all of this nation and all of it wiped out as a punishment for what they did when they went after the innocent babes, when they went after the innocent people, when they had a heart to basically murder and kill those who were in my people, and they didn't fear me. They just went and took life. They didn't consider God, and they didn't consider what they were doing. So God is bringing forth the execution of judgment, but when we get a command like that from God that seems a little harsh or seems a little out of place, we can't start overriding God because we don't like the command. And this is where our heart gets tried and it gets tested, because every one of us, as we go through the written word of God, or maybe even in things that God gives to us through his spirit, there are things that we would be more inclined to obey and less inclined to obey. Because some of them were like, oh yeah, I'll go along with that. And some would say, I'm not going to go along with that. So our heart is deceitful. Our heart wants us to not always obey God. But here's the encouragement and the instruction is that God wants us to have a loyal heart so that when he says something, we stop with our own judgment and yield to his. When he says, do not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we don't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we have all taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we have all sinned and fall short of his glory, God pulled us out of sin, brought us back to him through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect sacrifice when he became righteousness to us by becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That he brought us back, and what do? We follow the way of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. My friends, God's commandments generally are pretty straightforward. There's not necessarily a lot of complexity to them, but it's our carrying them out in spirit and truth that makes the difference and keeps us in alignment with the God who said, I want you to be my kid, and pulled us out of this world to come with him. And so he says here, going on in Romans 12, he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will. So the encouragement from Samuel and what happened with Saul is, let's make sure we prove out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants us to be near him. Now notice in verse 24 back in 1 Samuel 15, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, this is one of the big crux of society and where we've gone to. You know, we've talked somewhat about Charlie Kirk and just, you know, in his memorial service and acknowledging that he was a preacher of the gospel, that he was bringing the gospel, that he would talk about Christ, he would talk about redemption, he would tell sinners the path to salvation, that he would talk about reasonable things, and he would say things very boldly when people were saying things that were nonsensical or untrue or against God's word or way, or just against common sense and science. He would correct, and he would say this, say the truth. But the reality of why he stands out is humanity mostly fears people and obeys their voice. We want to be people pleasers. We don't want people to be upset with us or angry with us. We don't want to have a fight or a conflict when it comes to things of truth. And so those that are bold and evil want to squelch and silence those who are righteous. And it even says in Scripture that when the righteous speak forth, they make themselves a prey. Because now you're a target. And he literally became a target. And his life still serves as a testimony of what boldness looks like in the face of, I'm not going to just compromise with belief. I am going to speak the truth. So when we have agendas that are evangelizing evil or wickedness, things that God say is sin, for him to stand up and say, this is wrong, this is not right, he was taking a stand of boldness that we can all look at and say, that is what God would have. Now, you don't have to be carnal to be bold. You can be bold in the Lord and speak the truth boldly with also having love for the people that you're talking to. You can vehemently disagree when somebody tries to tell you that God made them male, female, and a whole bunch of other stuff when he only made them male and female. That's logical. You don't have to back down on an argument or go along or acquiesce to things that would go against God's word and the way that he taught us to be supportive, to be loving, to be kind. But the world will say that you're not being. And you should know that, that that's the way it is. But will we fear the people and obey their voice over God's? Will we fear the people and acquiesce and compromise with the truth and heeding God's word for what the world is preaching to us? See, when you kind of just step back from your own life and step back from the whole world itself, the world is evangelizing a message that is at odds with the message that God is teaching. And you and I have a choice. But the problem is sometimes it gets so muddled, our lives become a mixture of both what the world is and what God's way is. And that's why when he spoke to Laodicea, he's like, I don't know what to do with you. You're neither cold nor hot. You're not one way or the other. You're a muddled mess. And he said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because it's not producing. The hot produces some good. The cold produces good. But you're lukewarm. Where are you? I wish you were cold or hot. Just be one or the other. And God has brought us to a moment in time where there is such amazing evangelism, such amazing pressure for the lives that we live as Christians in this world to muddle things, to bring about compromise of heart and mind. And that is the new way that has gone to say, is Jesus really the only way? Can't you be a homosexual and still be a pastor in the church? Can't you be living in sexual immorality and it be okay? God understands. God knows. Is God okay with that? Because we would teach that, is God okay with that? And so we try to justify drunkenness. We try to justify sexual immorality. We try to justify our own idolatries or the things that would want to consume our heart. And God is saying, come out from among them and be separate. Be holy. And the holiness happens by God's word in our lives that we live according to it. That is how we are made holy, by the blood of Jesus, then by the power of his Spirit, and the embodiment of his word in the way that we think and the way that we live our lives. And so God is saying, this is the way, this is what I chose you to be. And he's saying to Saul, I chose you to be king. Why didn't you do what I told you? And let it never be the word spoken to us. And so God puts this in his word so that we can look at it. And going back to 1 Samuel 15, God puts this in his word so that we would know and understand. But notice here with Saul, He says in verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That's harsh, isn't it? "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." In our lives, as you think about how you want to live this day, tomorrow, whatever number of days you have left, this is it. Our God does not relent on his word. He is not a God who is wishy-washy, that is double-minded, that goes back. When he teaches us to do something, he is saying, "Align with me, because I will keep doing this. I will always be God." And the thing is about God is that while he listens to us when we call, he doesn't ever compromise his character for what we want. If we say, "God, I want you to approve sexual immorality. I want you to approve murder. I want you to approve lying, cheating, deceiving, manipulation," he's never going to do that, because those ways do not lead to the way of God. He does not relent from his way. He doesn't ever turn back. So he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now." Notice in verse 30, this is Saul. "I have sinned, yet honor me now. Please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Now, I want you to notice again, what is the motivation he has? He made a monument to himself, and now he's concerned about what will the people think if Samuel doesn't come with me. He says, "Yet honor me even in my sin. Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me." But I want you to notice something very interesting, is that Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. He did go and worship the Lord, but yet the proclamation of God did not change. The kingdom was being ripped out from him. And then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Surely it's past. Like, you don't really need to do this, do you? And so Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So where King Agag was thinking, "Hey, come on, the war's, it's over. You won. You don't need to kill me now." Samuel wasn't looking at Agag that way. What he was looking at was, what did God command for me to do here? What did God say he wanted done? And he carried it out despite what might have even been the natural feeling of the time of war passing. It is amazing to me when you look at the scripture of devotion and dedication that Jesus Christ demonstrated throughout his life, because he knew the harshness he was going to face in coming in the flesh. He knew the harshness of rejection, of being mocked, of being ridiculed. He knew the harshness of rejection. All his disciples fled. His most brave disciple, Peter, came back only to deny him three times. He knew heartbreak. He knew rejection. He knew resentment. He knew being hated for nothing. He knew these things, and yet he did not compromise in who he was for his own benefit, but rather for the glory of God. He carried it out despite feeling. Even when he cried in the garden and he said, God, my heart, I'm deep in sorrow here. All things are possible with you, God. And if it be possible, remove this cup from me. And then he says, but not my will, but your will be done. And my friends, in our lives, we will be challenged to obey God's word and to heed it, either because we're afraid of people or what they might think, or because we're greedy for something that God says is not for us to have. There will be motivations that will appeal to our carnality and our flesh. When we feel hurt, we might want to lash out. When we feel like we've been disrespected, we might want to lash out. But the calling here is don't let the world and its effect upon you bring out the response in you that it wants. Because that is what the world wants out of you and me, is to respond in kind. And that is how man does, to respond in kind. And God is saying, when you respond, respond like I respond. Do what I do. Be like me. God loves you. And he loves you and me enough to not let us stay where we are. He loves us where we are, but not to stay where we are. And he brings us along by revealing his word further and further, that we might be more aligned with him and aligned in his ways, that our lives would be fruitful, that our lives would be a blessing, and that you would know the power of God to redeem and to save and to transform. Our God is a mighty God, and he is worthy of our worship and our praise. And the thing that he desires from us at the heart of it all is an obedience to his word, an understanding that he is God and that we are his children, and that he is leading us in a way that is everlasting based on who he is and the judgments that he has in life. So seek him. Go into his word, and when you read the Bible, look for what you're not doing. Look for what you're not living. It's easy to read the verses that you're comfortable with and stay there, but what has God asked you to do that is tough? Is it being able to forgive people? Is it being able to bless those who curse? Is it being able to pray for those? Is it being able to take abuse or to take that which is against you and not be run by it, but rather to remain loyal to God and the leading of his spirit and the following of his word? God loves us, my friends, and he desires that our hearts would be aligned to him, that we would be his and walk in his ways. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, we are humbled before you today when we consider your word and when we think about what happened in Saul's life. And God, it is our desire to learn from this lesson and to follow you completely and wholeheartedly, that we would not go astray in our hearts and minds, that we would be loyal to what you have called us to do. I just pray, Father, this day, that as we think about your word and as we think about this example, that you would help us to see how important obedience is and how you desire to have us following in your ways and learning why you want us to follow in your ways. And we pray that you would help us to do that, that you would give us a greater revelation of who you are. Give us a greater revelation of your word and your ways. Help us to see what we are not seeing. And we ask you that you would remove the veil, and we turn to your son, Jesus. For you said that when we turn to the Lord Jesus, that the veil is removed in the reading of the scripture. And so we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would cause us to be honest with you, that you would put truth in our inward parts, and that we could always walk in your ways. And that what you would see in us is we are those called out and sanctified by the blood of your son to be kings and priests who follow you and who are loyal to you and to the things that you command and to the things that you instruct. God, help us to be humble and of a poor and contrite spirit. Help us to tremble at your word and to have a great humility before you and before all of mankind, that we would learn what it is to fear you, O Lord, and that we would walk in the way that you would have it. For in your way is great joy. In your way is great peace. And we put our lives into your hands for this perfect work. In Jesus' name, amen.